You may be seated. Well, this morning we have the privilege of beginning Paul's letter to the Philippians. We've spent the last couple years in the book of Genesis, and so we get to flip to the New Testament and spend a little bit of time at Philippians before Advent, and we go back to the Psalms for a little bit. As we approach the book of Philippians, it's important that we get in our minds an important distinction between the letters, the writings of the New Testament being written to us versus for us. One of the ways that I like bringing out this particular principle is from 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. John writes, he says, "Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." When I teach that passage, I always ask my students, so was John writing to us? Was John writing to us? This is an important question. See, many modern Christians read John's words and assume that he is writing to us, and they conclude, therefore, that we are living in the last days, and they indulge in an incredible amount of end-time speculation. But John wasn't writing to us. John, like the other biblical authors, wrote at a specific time in history to a specific group of God's people to address specific issues that they were facing. John's audience was living in the last days. And so in order to understand and apply the Bible rightly, we have to keep that original setting in mind, to remember that the biblical author was not writing to us. Right? Only then can we faithfully apply the Word of God in our own day. Right? For while John didn't write to us, he did write for us. Right? Indeed, he wrote for all succeeding generations of Christians. And so by learning what John wrote to his audience, we can then be instructed by implication and application about what our obligation is as Christians today. John's words, because they're the very words of God, continue to have application for us, right? Instruction for us, even though they were not written to us. This morning, we begin our study of the book of Philippians. And as we do it, it is imperative for us to remember this distinction, right? Philippians was not written to us, but it was written for us. Consequently, many of the specific issues that the Philippian church faced will not be issues that we are facing. Right, Euodia and Syntyche, who were women who had a personal disagreement in the Philippian church, are not part of our congregation, at least so far as I know. Okay. However, right, everything that Paul wrote to them, including what he wrote about Euodia and Syntyche, has relevance for us, instructing and directing us as the people of God today. Paul wrote to the Philippians because he remembered God's initial work among them and God's continued work among them. And Paul writes this letter because he wants the Philippians to excel still more, right? If we were to summarize the message of the book of Philippians, this is how I would summarize it. He wants them to excel still more in their service of Christ, to witness the continuation of God's work in their midst that God had already accomplished. So let us consider the opening words of the epistle, at least the first verse, and Paul's epistle to the Corinthians or to the Philippians. He writes in verse 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. Right? He identifies himself in company with Timothy as the author of this letter. Throughout the letter, incidentally, Paul writes predominantly in the first person singular. Right? He writes about I and my and mine and me. And so he doesn't write with a we, even though he includes Timothy here in this opening word. He likely includes Timothy because Timothy was with him when he went to Philippi, as we'll find out here in a little bit. And he wants to reinforce for the Philippians that Timothy is his right-hand man. He's going to be sending Timothy to the Philippians in the near future, and so he wants them to give due honor and respect and affection to Timothy. Philippians is one of the four so-called prison epistles of Paul, four letters that were written while Paul was imprisoned for the gospel, most likely in the city of Rome, though some have suggested Ephesus or even Caesarea. These letters include Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. So these four letters are the prison epistles. They have similar themes and concerns. And in fact, we'll find as we read through Philippians that Paul alludes to his imprisonment at various points in the letter. Well, Paul identifies himself and Timothy as bondservants of Jesus Christ. Bondservants of Jesus Christ, right? Those who live not to fulfill their own plans and their own purposes, their own goals, but those who live for Christ. Those who live to fulfill the plans, purposes, and goals of God's Messiah, Jesus. Right? They are servants bound to their master, their good, kind, loving master, Jesus. They cannot free themselves from his service, and they have no desire to do so, even could they. And they say this, right? I think that Paul introduces himself and Timothy in this way, not to distinguish themselves from the saints who were in Philippi, but to hold themselves forth as models, right, as examples for the Philippians and for us. Right? If you are in Christ, objectively through baptism and subjectively through faith, if you are in Christ, then you are a bondservant of Christ, called to live not for your own will, right, but for the will of your Lord and Master, Jesus, called to labor for the glory of God, the Father's name, and the expansion of his kingdom. Right? This is our identity. Even as it is the identity of Paul and Timothy, it's our identity as well. We serve our Master, Jesus. He is our Lord. He's the one to whom we give honor and obedience. Well, we note here as we go on in verse 1 that Paul writes to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, right? To all those who in Philippi who've been called out. That's this sense of saints, hagioi, okay? Called out, separated from their fellow citizens through faith and baptism into Christ. Essentially, saint means God's covenant people, right? They are God's covenant people, called by God from out of the world to be his special people, to bear the triune name. Paul writes not just to a select group of these saints in the Philippian church, but we note here to all them, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. And note, okay, so this last phrase that Paul writes to all the saints who are in Philippi. His words here invite us to consider the story of God's first work among the Philippians, a work that highlights God's sovereign, powerful grace. We don't have the story of all of the first work of God in all the letters, right, that Paul wrote. So we don't know of how the gospel got to Colossae or how the gospel reached first into Galatia in a detailed way. But we do happen to know the story of the first entrance of the gospel into Philippi. And so Paul's words here invite us to review that story. He writes this letter to encourage the Philippians to excel still more in their service of Christ. He's grateful for God's work among them from the very beginning, and he wants that work to continue unabated in the future. And so Luke records the story of the gospel's entrance into Philippians in Acts chapter 16. If you turn there this morning, that's where the lion's share of our time this morning will be spent. In Acts chapter 16, Luke gives us a history of God's work in Philippi. Now, Luke had a particular interest, a particular passion about this work in Philippi, as we will find out later why that's the case. But the benefit of recalling this story is, again, that God has recorded it for us. Right? Luke did not write the book of Acts to us. To whom did he write it? He wrote it to Theophilus, right? But he did write it for us. Okay, again, same distinction applies. Okay, Luke records these stories to instruct us so that we can learn about the nature of God's work in the world, the way in which God labors in the world. Luke wants us to read of the way that God worked in Philippi and understand the way God has been at work in our community, in our congregation, and the way in which this should motivate us to give thanks and praise to God. So in Acts chapter 16, we pick up the story in the middle of Paul's second missionary journey. Paul and Silas have departed from Antioch. I've given you a map there on your handout so you can kind of see this journey. Antioch is north of Jerusalem, Syrian Antioch, it was called. He has set out with Silas from Antioch. He wants to go and to visit the churches that were established during his first missionary journey. When they come to Derbe and to Lystra, points 4 and 5 in your map, Paul was introduced to a young man named Timothy. So we see this in chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. It says, "Then Paul came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek." Right? So his parents were of mixed lineage. "He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium, and Paul wanted to have him go on with him throughout his journey. And so Paul took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So Paul has Timothy circumcised since his mother was Jewish, and this would increase his effectiveness as a missionary. So then Paul and Timothy and Silas set out from here, and they went through the cities. As they go through them, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem, namely that Christianity is not warmed over Judaism. Christianity is the fulfillment of Judaism. It's the fulfillment of the Old Covenant, but it is not itself subject to the ceremonial laws of the Old Covenant. So they're urging, right, these folks, look, you don't need to get circumcised. You're not Jewish. You are Gentiles. Those Jewish requirements are not part of what God requires of you. After Paul left or traveled through, Derbe and Lystra, he then made his way through Phrygia, we find in verse 6. "Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia," so you'll notice again in your map, Phrygia there's right in the center of Asia Minor. Galatia was a little bit north of this region known as Phrygia, so they're traveling through these areas, preaching the gospel, endeavoring to establish churches. So after they went through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, notice a very interesting phrase here in Luke's writing. They were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia, right, which is the region down around Ephesus there on the coast of Asia Minor. So apparently Paul and Silas and Timothy were making plans to travel to Asia to preach the gospel there, and the Holy Spirit forbade them from doing that. No, you won't go there. So not being permitted to go that way, they, verse 8, so passing by Mysia, which you'll notice is up there in the northwest corner of Asia Minor. Passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. Okay? In Troas, verse 7 is where I intended to be. So they had come to Mysia. They tried to go into Bithynia, which you'll notice is northern Asia Minor, above Galatia. They tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So once again, they're trying to make plans of where they're going to go next, and the Spirit says, no, you're not going to go there. Now, we don't know exactly how the Spirit communicated this to them, right? We simply don't know. Was this an audible voice? Was it simply closing all of the doors of opportunity? We don't know. We're just told quite explicitly by Luke that the Holy Spirit didn't permit them to go there. He said, no, don't do that. So then, passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, which is there on the edge of the Aegean Sea. So then, verse 9, we're told that a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. So, what we see here is the hand of God, right, directing Paul in his journeys about where he's going to preach the gospel. He tries to go into Asia. God says, no. Tries to go into Bithynia. The Holy Spirit says, no. So then he receives a vision, right, of this man pleading with him, come over to Macedonia and preach the gospel to us. And so he concludes, okay, the Lord must be calling me to go to Macedonia. As we'll find out here in just a moment, the first city in Macedonia that Paul and his companions enter is the city of Philippi. It was the major center, one of the major centers of Macedonia, a very important city in that region. And God is the one who is directing the paths of Paul and Silas and Timothy so that they end up going to this city. Truly, they are saints. Right? They're called out ones. God orchestrated this whole journey so that Paul would end up preaching the gospel in Philippi. Interestingly enough, in terms of Western civilization, this is the first entrance of the gospel into Europe. Right? Thus far, the gospel's been in Asia and the Middle East. When Paul crosses the Hellespont and enters into Macedonia, he now enters into the European continent. This is the beginning of the Christian conquest of the Roman Empire. Started by a guy traveling across the Hellespont in a little wooden boat. That's the way the gospel defeated Rome. Luke's story of the gospel entering Europe teaches us, right, that God is the one who directs the course of the gospel throughout world history. He didn't simply direct this opening entry into Macedonia. He has directed the gospel in each of its twists and turns throughout history. He directed John Mark's steps to preach the gospel in Alexandria, Egypt. He sent Polycarp to Smyrna, with the good news of Christ. He raised up Gregory the Great and had him send Augustine to Britain. He sent Paulinus into Northumbria. He sent Martin of Tours into France, sent Boniface to chop down the Oak of Thor in Germany, sent John Wesley to awaken England, Jonathan Edwards to awaken New England, and George Whitefield to awaken the American colonies. God did that. God orchestrated that. So what of our little congregation here? How did God bring about this work? Right? He brought it about. He did it. He's the one who accomplishes these things. So how did he do it? Well, he started a little church called Community Evangelical Fellowship in Moscow, Idaho, under the preaching of Doug Wilson, who had himself been discipled by his parents. And that congregation gradually grew, and it began extending its teaching and preaching ministry to other communities. And around 1998, a group of people in Spokane longed to see a faithful Reformed church planted in Spokane. They eventually planted Christ Church in Spokane and called Yost Nixon as pastor. And after about 6 years, in 2006, some families at Christ Church who were driving from North Idaho planted this congregation in Coeur d'Alene. And in 2007, they called me to serve as a pastor here. Now, who orchestrated all these events? Luke answers, the same God who directed Paul and his companions to go to Macedonia and to begin their work in the city of Philippi. So ought we not, right, to look back on this work and thank God? Many of you have moved to our community in the years since that planting. Right? But if that planting had not taken place, right, if God hadn't worked open doors and direct hearts, this congregation wouldn't be here for you. Right? So ought we not to thank and praise God? Yes, we should. And we do, right? Praise God. Right? One of the reasons that the elders have asked me to preach on Philippians is because it exudes Paul's joy and delight in the Philippians, right? The letter of Philippians is just thrumming with Paul's heart for the Philippians. He really delights in God's work among them. R.C.H. Lenski, the excellent Lutheran New Testament commentator, writes that joy is the music that runs through this epistle, the sunshine that spreads over all of it. The whole epistle radiates joy and happiness. Right? Paul looks back at God's initial work among the Philippians. He looks at God's continued work among the Philippians, and he's thankful to God. He remembers, I had planned to go to Asia, and God said no. And then I tried to go to Bithynia, and God said no. And then he sent me this vision so that I'd end up going to Macedonia and to you Philippians. You're truly saints. And so he urges, as I've said, to urge them. He writes to urge them to excel still more. Don't quit. Don't give up. Don't grow complacent. Continue pursuing the things that are excellent until the day of Christ Jesus our Lord. Right? Remember that the resurrection is our end goal, our hope, our joy. That's what he wants them to understand. Paul's joy in the Philippians characterizes your elders. We are thankful. We are so thankful for God's work here in this congregation, right, from the beginning until now. And our longing to see God, our longing is to see God continue this work. Right? The same longing that motivates Paul's letter to the Philippians. We want to see you excel still more. And the foundation of that excelling, right, is understanding how profoundly dependent we all are on the grace and mercy of God. Right? He has begun this work. He must continue it. And so that's why we have to seek his face, petition his mercy, delight in his presence, God is the one who directed everything so that this congregation would be here now at this time. And Luke, right in Acts chapter 16, he gives us more. Right? He gives us this sense of the way in which the Lord orchestrated all these events so that Paul and Timothy and Silas would end up in Philippi. But he also illustrates for us, as he continues the account of God's work in Philippi, the way in which God's grace is necessary to give individuals hearts to understand the Word of God and a desire to embrace it, right? Where does a longing to know the Word of God and to love Jesus Christ, where does that longing come from? It comes as a gift from God. Paul will write to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 29, he'll say, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ to believe in His name." Faith is a gift from God. It's a gift from God. A precious treasure that God gives to His elect, calling them to Himself and enabling them to believe the gospel. And this is something that the Philippians should remember well from the gospel's first entrance among them. Notice verse 11. "Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, which was the seaport that served the town of Philippi, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia," a colony, right? Philippi was a very important city. It was named after Alexander the Great's father and had been the site of a famous battle between the killers of Julius Caesar and Octavius and Antony. After his rise to power, Octavius made Philippi a Roman colony. He settled many retired Roman soldiers in this particular city, and its inhabitants enjoyed all the rights of Roman citizenship. It was a Roman town in Greece. On the Sabbath, we find that when Paul comes into Philippi, they decide to stay there for a while. Notice verse 12. "And we were staying in that city for some days," right, for a considerable period of time. Verse 13, "And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made." The implication seems to be that there was no synagogue in Philippi. You had to have a certain number of heads of households in a city, 10, at least 10, in order to found a synagogue. So apparently they didn't have one, but if you didn't have a synagogue, you could still have a place of prayer, and typically these were organized around bodies of water. And so that's what's happening here. They went down to the riverside to pray, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. "Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, which who worshipped God." In other words, she was a God-fearer. She wasn't Jewish, but she feared God. She was apparently quite wealthy. Purple was a very desirable color, so she was a successful merchant. And so Luke tells us, that Lydia heard us, and at the end of verse 14, "The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, 'If you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' And so she persuaded us." The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. He is the one who gave her eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. And so as a result, she and all her household were baptized, right? This is the marvelous grace of God, and it's this grace, right, that Paul, in writing Philippians, is constantly reminding them. Remember God's work among you from the very beginning, the way in which God drew you to faith. God had brought Paul and his companions to this city, And he brought Lydia to faith, even as he brought others to faith. And again, right, this isn't written only about Lydia. Right? Luke writes for us. He writes to let us know that when we respond in faith to the gospel, right, the good news that Jesus has died on the cross to forgive our sins and has risen from the dead to grant us newness of life as the Lord of all. When we respond to faith and that good news, it is a gift of God. And when God places us in a believing home, right, when our parents love and fear God and strive to serve Him and raise us in the fear of God, this too is a gift from God, right? Lydia is baptized along with all of her household. And so what ought we to do? We ought to praise God and to give Him thanks. This is the marvelous grace of God in Philippi. It's the marvelous grace of God in our ministry. Ought we not to love Him, to trust Him more and more? Ought we not to excel still more as we behold and we remember God's merciful work on our behalf? Paul wants us to grasp that the foundation of excelling still more is understanding how profoundly dependent we are on the grace of God. He has begun this work. He must continue it. And Paul wants them to know, right, that God can continue this work even in the midst of hardship and opposition. Right? The Philippians are, as we'll read through the letter of Philippians and study, they're facing opposition for their faith in Christ. The civil authorities are giving them problems. False teachers are troubling them. Internal friction is upsetting them. But Paul will remind them, this isn't new. Remember what happened when I came there. Remember what happened when I first preached the gospel there. And so what happened when Paul first preached the gospel there? Verse 16. Now it happened as we went to prayer, so this is obviously some days later, that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. She was demon-possessed. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. So it didn't just happen once. It kept happening again and again as Paul's traveling around the city. Right, this gal who's demon-possessed is coming out and giving them advertising, but it wasn't exactly the kind of advertising that Paul wanted. Okay? At first, Paul, right, tries to ignore this gal, right, but her behavior eventually got to him. Greatly comforting to me. Verse 18, right, she did this for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, right, finally it becomes too much for him, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, she can't tell the future anymore, right? They seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities, right? This may, in fact, be why Paul had just laid low, right? I don't want to cause a ruckus. But eventually, he hits the cash cow, right? And this does not please her masters, and they rile up the authorities, verse 20. So they brought them to the magistrates, and they said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitude rose up together, so they're inciting the mob against them. And the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. And having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So here's the situation, right? Paul's preaching the gospel in the city. He casts the demon out of this gal, and this causes problems, right? He himself faced persecution when he first came into Philippi. Now the Philippians themselves are facing opposition. And so he's writing to encourage them. Right? Don't grow discouraged, right? This opposition that you're facing isn't something that should cause you to conclude, oh, we must be doing something wrong. Not everybody likes us. We must be doing something wrong. People are opposing us. We must have messed up somewhere. Well, no, you might very well be doing exactly what you're supposed to be doing, right? So notice that when Paul and Silas faced this imprisonment, they didn't give up hope. Verse 25, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then the jailer called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out, and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. And when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Why did God orchestrate all this, right? Why did God permit Paul and Silas to be beaten and thrown into prison? Because he wanted that jailer. And not only him, he wanted his entire household to believe in Christ. See, what the magistrates meant for evil, God intended for good, to bring this man to faith. This is the way God works, right? Even in the midst of opposition, his gospel acts like leaven, slowly penetrating and permeating the community. And Paul wants the Philippians to have this hope, right? "It has been granted to you," he wrote in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. "It's been granted to you. It's a gift to you. It's been granted to you not only to believe in his name, but to suffer for his sake." It's a gift because God's working through that. God manifests his presence in Philippi, demonstrating that he was God and Jesus was his Christ. I don't recall any earthquakes in Coeur d'Alene after our arrival, and I haven't yet been imprisoned, but that's simply because we haven't got quite annoyed enough yet or struck the cash cow yet. Right? Nevertheless, God has been at work. Right? He's been gathering people, equipping saints, discipling children, challenging unbelief, growing faith, bringing folks into the church through baptism and faith. The same God who worked to bring Lydia and her household and the Philippian jailer and his household to faith is the same God who has been at work in our lives to bring us to faith. All these things, right, should cause us to give thanks to God. Again, the elders want you to excel still more. And the foundation of that excelling is understanding how profoundly dependent we are on the grace and mercy of God. He has begun the work. He must continue it. It's not something we drum up. It's not something we cling to. It's something he gives, and we thank him. At the end of Luke's account of God's work in Philippi, he includes a subtle message that conveys to us this sense that God is just beginning his work in Philippi. He writes in verse 35, when it was day, the magistrates sent the officers, the lictors, the rod bearers, these officials, saying, let those men go, right? We've beat them enough. You can just let them go on their way. So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart and go in peace, right? He's no doubt happy because they're being freed. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they think to put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out. Right? Paul makes them grovel a bit, right? Their actions were highly inappropriate. They didn't think that Paul was a Roman. He was, of course, Jewish, but he had been born with a Roman citizenship, even as the citizens of Philippi were born with Roman citizenship. And so they were placing their entire existence as a Roman colony at risk by what they had done to Paul. Their continuation as a Roman colony was at risk when they broke Roman law in this way. This was an egregious violation of Roman law. And so Paul makes them grovel a little bit. Verse 38, and the officers, the lictors, told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Whoops. Okay. So they came and they pleaded with them. They begged Paul, don't cause trouble, please. We're sorry. Didn't mean to do that. Should have asked more questions. It was the mob, you know. I'm sure they gave various excuses. And they brought them out and they asked them to depart from the city, right? Please just leave. I think it'd be better for us all. So, verse 40, they went out of the prison and they entered the house of Lydia, went back where the believers were gathering. And when they had seen the brethren, clearly the group goes beyond Lydia and the Philippian jailer, but they're kind of symbolic of God's work in the Philippian community. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. And the subtle message that the work in Philippi is just beginning is found in the pronouns that Luke uses to describe Paul's actions. You'll notice, verse 40, that they, that is Paul and Silas, went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. This third-person plural pronoun is quite significant in Luke's narrative. It's significant because if you go back to verse 12, you may recall that a different pronoun was used. From there, he's talking about the sailing from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. Luke, in other words, was with Paul and Silas when they came into Macedonia. Indeed, some have speculated that he was the man from Macedonia who came to Paul and pled with him to come to Macedonia. So Luke accompanied Paul across the Hellespont to Samothrace and Philippi. And when Paul left Philippi, Luke stayed behind here to minister the gospel in this city. This is confirmed later in chapter 20, after Paul has journeyed for quite some time, and he's coming back through this region. In chapter 20, verses 4 and 5, describes some of the people who ministered to Paul. While we look at verse 1, when the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself. He embraced them, and he departed to go to Macedonia. When he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, so he's going through Macedonia, he came to Greece and stayed 3 months. When the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus, Secundus of the Thessalonians, Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. These men, going ahead, waited for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. Luke joins him once again when he heads toward Jerusalem. So Luke had a particular interest in the work of God in Philippi. That's partly why we have these detailed stories of Lydia's conversion and the conversion of the Philippian jailer, is because Luke himself ministered in this city for quite some time. And so this brings us to the other folks whom Paul addresses in his letter. He writes not only to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, but he also writes to the overseers and deacons. Right? The word overseers is the Greek word episkopos, which in English is sometimes translated bishops, as it is in the New King James Version. It is used interchangeably in Acts chapter 20 with the title presbyteros, or elders. Right? So the terms bishop, overseer, elder refer to the same group of people in the New Testament. Okay. Paul is writing to the elders and deacons in the church at Philippi, right? Those responsible for shepherding the congregation and those responsible for ministering to the physical needs of the congregation. So why does Paul take note of them? This is one of the only letters in which Paul does that, interestingly enough, in which he points them out specifically. The reason is likely that God's work among the Philippians had continued, right? And they had heard that Paul was imprisoned for the faith. And in the ancient world, the authorities supplied a bare minimum of food to prisoners, often not enough to sustain oneself. And so it was common in the ancient world for friends to supply the needs of prisoners. Well, when the Philippians heard that Paul had been imprisoned, they sent Epaphroditus and others with a gift for Paul. So thankful were they for Paul's work in their midst. And this gift had been no doubt organized by the elders and deacons. And so Paul mentions them particularly in the opening of his letter to thank them for this work that they had done on his behalf. God had continued working among the Philippians, and he writes to urge them to excel still more. And this is why we're diving into a short study of Paul's letter to the Philippians, right? We want this message to excel still more, to resound in our flock. God's blessing has been among us. Let us excel still more. Paul writes, therefore, to all the saints who are in Philippi with the overseers and deacons. He writes to praise God for his good work among the Philippians and to urge them to excel still more in the service of Christ. He writes that they may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ Jesus. As we study this letter, this is the prayer of our elders. May God use it to draw us ever closer to Christ. May we, like Paul, come to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. May the glory of his death and resurrection so dwell in us that others come to know him and to serve him. And it's the glory of his death and resurrection on our behalf that is held forth week by week on the table. So let's give thanks to the Lord. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your work among the Philippians. We thank you that you called Lydia to faith, that you called this Philippian jailer to faith, that you brought them and their households into your flock by faith and baptism. We praise you that you and your kindness and your mercy did this not only for our brothers in Philippi, but you did it for us. That you have so orchestrated the history of events, the workings of your servants in the past, that this church has been planted here, that we might grow to love you and love one another. We know that each of us has our own story of the way in which you moved in our life, bringing us to faith, giving us eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to understand. But we are thankful, Lord, that in the variety of ways in which you accomplished it, that you accomplished it. We are thankful for your work, and we pray that you would continue that work in our midst, that you would grant that we might grow closer to you, closer to Christ, closer to one another by the power of your Spirit. And we pray as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.